Familiar verse, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I want you to notice the first several words of verse 8, "For by grace are you saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you that no matter what comes down the pipe, we can take it and hold it up against the Bible and test it, prove it, to see whether it's right or wrong. And we thank you that you did not leave us here, Lord, to ourselves. You promised us, first of all, your presence. We're thankful for that. You've given us your word, and we're thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would study it, cling to it, know it, and be able to defend it as you would have us to do in this world. God, help us, I pray tonight, you'd please fill me with your Spirit. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the story is told about a woman who was in a church service, and it was a warm summer morning. And as she was sitting in a church service, there was a little bird that came in through the open door of the church building and flew into the sanctuary. I'm always amazed when I go to places like Walmart. You ever see them little birds? They're everywhere, you know, just flying around, and you kind of watch them. Well, here it happened in a church service. And it caught her attention, and she noticed that as the bird came in, the bird began to be filled with fear because it wanted to get out. It began to fly and bounce off the ceiling and fly across and hit the wall and then go to the other side and bang into windows and so forth. Well, this lady that was watching it in the pew kind of started to think about how foolish that bird was, because the door was open in the back, and all that bird had to do was go back to that door that was open, and he'd be able to get out. Well, the bird kept flying and kept banging around, and the bird was getting tired. And so the bird found a little perch on one of the rafters in the church building and began to rest there for strength. And as it was there on the rafter, you could see it look over to the door and notice the door. And the bird saw it and flew to the door and out to freedom. The woman thought, as she was watching the bird, "Aren't I acting as foolishly as the bird?" She said, "I've been seeking a way to get rid of the burden of sin in my life all along. And the door of God's grace is open to me all the time." And that morning, that woman that was in that church service trusted Christ as Savior. Now, the Bible is very, very clear that we are saved by grace. Now, I know in a church like this, that seems like a simple truth. But take that truth outside, and you'll find out there's not many people that understand that. And so, it ought to get a nice hearty amen when we say, we're saved by the grace of God. Amen? Because we are. Again, our text tonight, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Over and over in the Word of God, we're told about the free grace of God. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 1:9 puts it this way, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." But the question here tonight that we're going to ponder as we consider the subject of Calvinism is not so much, are we saved by grace, but is this grace that we're saved by what the Calvinists would call irresistible grace? Is it some sort of irresistible grace that we're saved by? And so tonight I want to answer that question and give you the message, or preach the message, that's entitled very simply this, "When Grace Isn't Grace." And that's where you're going to find out when we study this section of Calvinism here, that what they call grace really is not grace at all. We're continuing tonight with this subject again of Calvinism. Again, Calvinism is a system of theology, I believe more appropriately identified as a system of philosophy, that finds its roots in the man Augustine of Hippo, was formulated and propelled by the reformer John Calvin in the mid-1500s, and it has been embraced by many others since then. Some groups today, and I'm repeating this because I want you to know it, some groups today that would identify themselves as Calvinists would be groups like Presbyterian churches or Congregational churches or Reformed churches. I read of another one recently called the United Church of Christ. Many of them as well are Calvinists. So if you see those names, understand they are Calvinistic churches. You'll see other names on churches that would identify them as Calvinist as well. You may see the phrase attached to the name of a church, of sovereign grace. Those are buzzwords for Calvinist doctrine, sovereign grace. You may see the word covenant in a church name. That would identify that church as well as a church that embraces Calvinistic doctrine. Now, the reason that this subject is so important, as a matter of fact, as I was walking in tonight, someone just asked me, did you see the recent issue of the Sword of the Lord? I said, no, I did not. They said, boy, there's a big article in there on Calvinism. They said it's about a page and a half. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? I'm glad we're seeing the importance of preaching about this doctrine. Very, very important. And it's important because it deals a deadly blow to all forms of evangelistic efforts. Calvinism attempts to strike a blow to door-to-door soul winning. It attempts to strike a blow to one-on-one witnessing and things like Bible distribution and tract distribution and invitations at the end of a service when you preach and you give an invitation. All of those are things that Calvinist doctrine, if honestly practiced, would oppose. They would not embrace those things. Now, we're in the midst here as we're going through this series, we're in the midst of understanding the Calvinist view of soteriology. Now, when we talk about soteriology, it's just a big word for the doctrine of salvation. In other words, what do they believe about salvation? And we've learned that their system of salvation is really summarized in what many refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism or the tulip theology. Again, you see it there on your sheet. You'll see it again there next week as well. And so you ought to be able to fill it in by now. Some of you, maybe you've already done it. I hope you have. But again, the T standing for the total depravity of man. U standing for unconditional election. L standing for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P standing for perseverance of the saints. Now, we've already looked at the T and the U and the L. We've already looked at the total depravity. In other words, of course, we believe that man is totally depraved morally, but the Calvinist believes that man is so depraved, he's depraved to the point that he does not even have the ability to choose. He doesn't have the ability to exercise faith. He doesn't have the ability to believe and exercise his will, which really equates to more than total depravity. I believe it equates to total inability. We saw the doctrine of you, the unconditional election. Again, we believe in the Bible doctrine of election. We're not saying there's no such thing as election. That is a Bible word. But the Calvinists believe something different than the Bible teaches. They believe that God chose or picked certain people for heaven, and then he chose or he picked certain people for hell for no other reason but his sovereign will. Had nothing to do with whether they believed or did not believe, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Which brings us to the third one, the L of limited atonement. Again, we believe in the atonement. The atonement is a Bible word, is a Bible doctrine seen both in the Old Testament and New Testament. The Calvinist believes that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed only for those that they refer to as the elect. In other words, it wasn't shed for everybody, for the sins of the world. It was only shed for the elect. Now, tonight, we're going to look at this I in the tulip theology. The I, again, is irresistible grace. And we're going to see tonight what the Calvinist believes about grace and why the Calvinist doctrine of grace is really not grace at all. And I hope you'll see that tonight. Let's look, first of all, quickly, number one, write this down, at the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, immediately when you hear that word, you ought to go, never heard that before. Irresistible grace. That's kind of different. But what does a Calvinist believe when he speaks of irresistible grace? Once again, they take a good Bible word. Tell me what the good Bible word is in there. Grace. There it is. We love the word grace, don't we? That's a wonderful word. We're going to talk about what grace is in a little bit. But they take that Bible word grace, and we're going to see that they pervert it. Now, there's no doubt that any man that has been saved by the grace of God. We already saw verses on that. But although the word grace occurs 170 times in the Bible, it is never found prefixed with that word irresistible. You will not find it. I'm going to say that again a little bit later and go a little bit more in depth in that. In fact, the word irresistible is not even found in the Bible. Take a Strong's Concordance, or if you have a Bible program, go ahead and search it. You'll find out the word irresistible is not in the Word of God. Now, the Calvinists would contend that, yes, although the word irresistible grace or irresistible is not in the Bible, the teaching is. That's what they would contend. Now, the Calvinist doctrine, understand this, the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace stands or falls with the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. What I mean by that is this, is total depravity, their version of total depravity, which really is total inability, necessitates irresistible grace. Here's how, in case you don't understand what I'm saying. Remember that the Calvinist believes that a man is unable to believe. In other words, you're dead, and I'm dead, in my trespasses and sin. Dead to the point where I cannot exercise faith, I cannot exercise a will, I really cannot even, according to them, I can't even hear the gospel, because a dead man can't even hear it. I cannot hear the pleadings of Christ from the Word of God. So if men, understand this, so if men are unable to believe on Jesus Christ, yet God has elected some to be saved, according to the Calvinists, then that would mean that the only way any of them will be saved is by God forcing them to be saved, right? That's just what it is, and that's hence the term irresistible grace. Now, let's hear how some Calvinists themselves describe irresistible grace. I want you to listen to it. Here's a Calvinist by the name of Edwin Palmer. Here's what he says, quote, "All that irresistible grace means is that God sends his Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good people." Interesting. Calvinist Spencer says this, quote, "Since it is the will of God that those whom he gave to his dear son in eternity past should be saved, he will surely act in sovereign grace," there's that phrase, "in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible." In other words, they're saying that God just looks down upon the mankind who is unable to believe or exercise faith, and he just, by his sovereign act or his sovereign will, he just says, you know what, I'll pick this guy right here. Hey, there he is. And he just forces him to receive God's grace, whether he wants to or not. It is irresistible. Now, that's kind of strange, if you ask me. That is strange. Now, so what they're saying, now it's going to get stranger a little bit if you listen real closely here. So faith is something that God irresistibly, imagine, bestows upon the elect without having believed anything, without having to make any decision, or even without being aware that they were being regenerated. They have no idea. You see, irresistible grace, according to the Calvinists, is what actually saves a man. And believing on Christ and faith is the result of this grace. Interesting. So I guess what they're saying, and these are my words and my thoughts, just kind of off the cuff here, is that when God does this, and I guess you say, I believe so, I must be one of the elect because I got faith now. God must have picked me. And so what Calvinists believe, now here's where it gets kind of strange as well, they believe that a man must be regenerated before exercising faith in Christ. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Like I said before, I think a few weeks ago, it's kind of like getting saved to get saved. I don't know what it is. It's just really, really weird. And so many Calvinists understand that phrase, irresistible grace, is kind of strange to your average Bible-believing Christian. And so what they do, in order to kind of tone it down, and to tone down the implications of this, again, what they'll do is they'll rename it. They like to rename things, again, to tone it down. They'll call it things like sovereign grace. They'll call it things like effectual grace, or an effectual calling. You'll hear words like that. You'll hear efficacious grace. Notice here we go up the ladder of vocabulary here, and so it loses a lot of people, including myself. Unconquerable grace, they'll call it, or certain grace. That's what they do. So, question here I want to ask, to pose to all of us, is this. What causes the Calvinist to pervert the doctrine of the grace of God? Here's what it is. It is because of an overemphasis of the sovereignty of God. Calvinism has an overemphasis, beyond what I believe the Bible has, on the sovereignty of God. They believe this. Now, this is kind of odd, too. They believe that if man is able to make a choice, if man can willingly, from his heart, respond to the gospel and choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then God's sovereignty has somehow been nullified. That's what they think. They think that we're taking the glory upon ourselves. This is what Arthur Pink says. He says this, quote, if man could, by an act of his will, believe on and receive Christ, then the Christian would have ground for boasting and self-glorying over his cooperation with the Spirit. That's what they contend. They contend that if we say that man has a will and receives Christ, then somehow we're giving ourselves glory. Somehow we're getting the credit for salvation. That's not true at all. That's not true. Let me just go ahead and say this, and I'll probably say it again later. Faith is not a work. Faith is resting in someone else's work. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they do is they make faith a work. And it's not at all. Think about this. Isn't salvation a gift? Romans 6:23 says that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine if you had a big gift with a bow, and think of it that way. And how could a gift be received without the ability to choose? If I had a gift here and I held it out to Brother Bates here and I said, here, I want to give this to you. He's got to take it, right? If he doesn't, how could he receive it if he doesn't choose to take it? There must be a choice there. Now let me ask you this. How could accepting that gift give him grounds for boasting? It really can't. He had nothing to do with the gift. He just simply received it. He could say, look at that, I earned this. No, you didn't, because you didn't do anything for it. That's why it's a gift. You see, if the gift is offered freely for the taking, those who receive the gift have no basis whatsoever for giving credit to themselves. You see, again, it is Christ's work that saves. It is Jesus Christ that gets all the glory for salvation. It is absurd to think that we think that for some reason we get glory for receiving Christ as Savior. Again, if God forces, think about this, if God forces people to receive the gift of His grace, then really grace is no more grace. It's not grace anymore, and it's no more a gift. Here, take this, you know, and it's no more a gift. A gift must be received. Again, to impose anything upon someone is really the opposite of grace. Now, here's one of the things that the Calvinists, one of the problems that the Calvinists run into in the Bible. How do you expect, now remember their doctrine here, total depravity, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, man doesn't have a will, and so forth. Well, here's a problem then. How do you explain people rejecting truth and rejecting the gospel in the Bible? I mean, it's all over the place. Let me show you. Go to Acts chapter 19, if you would. Acts chapter 19. Let's just look at two places, but you find it all over the Bible, people choosing to reject the Word of God. Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's look at verse 8 as well. If you're looking for that blank, by the way, it's irresistible. God acts in sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find it irresistible. I haven't gotten the other ones yet. Notice verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, oh, look at that, they believed not, they rejected, they believed not. Wait a minute, how could you believe? I thought we were dead. I thought we had the, we were unable to believe. But spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Go over to Acts chapter 28, if you would. Let's look at another place. Acts chapter 28. Here's another place that we see man rejecting the word of God, making a decision of his will in verse 24 of Acts 28. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. This same response, verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. There it is. There it is. So yes to Calvinists. Okay, wait a minute. The moment I see that, I want to ask lots of questions. I want to say, first of all, why was Paul preaching to them at all? Why? If God does all the sovereign election of people, then why would Paul even preach to them? Why do we have to do anything if God's going to do it anyway? We could just sit back and just wait for it to happen, right? We don't see that in the Word of God, though. We see preaching. We see going. We see the command of Jesus Christ to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see people responding. Some get saved. Some reject. Some of their hearts were hardened. They were pricked in their hearts. All kinds of things we see. And so what the Calvinist does to answer this is that he has formulated a system of what's called two calls. You say, what's that? I'll tell you in a second. It's not in the Bible, let me tell you that. But here's what they say. Here it is. The first call they call a general call. A general call. Some refer to it as an outward call, or an outer call, or an external call. And then the other one is an effectual call. E-F-F-E-C-T-U-A-L. An effectual call. Or an inward, or an inner, or an internal call. Now, according to the Calvinists, now you try to figure this out, but I'm going to say it anyway. According to the Calvinists, the general call, or the outward call, or the external call, is extended to everybody by proclaiming the gospel, by telling sinners everywhere that through faith in Christ, they can receive forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. They say that's how you do it. But the Calvinists say that the general call will not and does not work a work of salvation in the soul of a person. And I say, then what's the point? Then what's the point? They say the general call is yes to go out and do that, but nobody's going to get saved with a general call. Nobody does. That's what most of them say. That's a strange thing, isn't it, if you ask me? Go do this, but it's not going to work. It's never going to work. Okay, go bang your head on the wall and have a good time, you know. I mean, it's just some things just don't make sense, you know. And to me, that doesn't make sense. But then there's also the effectual call. Now, that's a little bit different. Now, what is the effectual call? The effectual call is when the Holy Spirit performs that work of irresistible grace. When the Holy Spirit irresistibly saves that person, whether they want God's grace or not, that is the effectual call. Well, I don't understand that really. Because I ask this. Why wouldn't God just give an effectual call to everybody? Right? Why wouldn't he do that? I mean, our God loves us, right? He is love. He came to die for our sins. And imagine he's not willing that any should perish according to the word of God. So to me, I would say, why wouldn't God just give an effectual call to everybody? You know what their answer is? The Calvinist says this. The reason God does not give an effectual call to all is because he only wants the elect to be saved. That's why. Oh. Okay. That's a nice God. Boy, what a tremendous distortion of the Word of God. What a way to cause people really to be confused, to be lazy, I mean, who would go soul winning if you were told you're going to go and go soul winning, but nobody's going to get saved, no one's going to listen to you, because you're only giving a general call to people, and it doesn't work. Well, that's exciting. But they would say, well, you know, you do it because we're commanded to do that. My question is, why would we be commanded to do it if it's not going to do anything anyway, and God's going to save who he's going to save anyway? I don't know. I don't get it. Maybe I'm just a simpleton. I don't know. But this is the doctrine that they propagate of irresistible grace. Secondly, I want you to notice, write this down, not only the doctrine of irresistible grace, notice the declaration of Bible truth. Let's talk a little bit about the Bible and grace. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Notice the Bible says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Notice he's just and the justifier. Calvinism does not make him a just God, by the way. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, as I said earlier, the word grace occurs 170 times in the Word of God in 163 verses of our King James Bible. Now, there are two ways that the word grace is used in the Bible. This is very important for you to understand. Again, this is just a little bit of a help to you, I hope. First of all, there is saving grace, and you want to write that down, and we'll get to the next one later. Then there is what I'll refer to as serving grace. Serving grace. Now, what is saving grace? Well, that's pretty simple. Saving grace is simply the free, unmerited favor of God. You've heard it, God's riches at Christ's expense, and all those little acronym things I'm sure you've heard, but that's what it is. But saving grace is God showing favor to us, forgiveness to us, if you will, that we don't deserve. It's by his grace. And so salvation by grace means salvation is not attained by human works. Rather, it is a free gift from God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's many, many verses I could quote. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, you can't be saved by grace and works. Because the moment you add one iota of works to grace, it ceases to be grace. Grace means no works, okay? And so you're saved by grace, not where you're not saved by your works. We're not kept by our works. We're saved by merely the grace of God. Acts 15:11 says this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. This was the message of Jesus Christ, by the way. His message was never keep the law and be saved. There was a time he did say to a man, brought him to the law for him to recognize his condition as a lost sinner. But salvation has been the same throughout all time on earth. It has always been faith in Christ, whether it be the Old Testament, whether it be the New Testament, whether it be the millennium period, through the tribulation period. Salvation is the same throughout every dispensation of the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 6, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. There it is. You believe and you're saved. This was the message throughout the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also the message of the apostles. If you remember to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when the apostle Paul was there and Silas, and they were released through the earthquake and so forth, and he asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This is what saving grace is. So you'll see grace in the Bible many times described as this saving grace. But you know there's another grace in the Bible? In the Christian school, we're memorizing Philippians chapter 1, and if you verses 1 through 11. Many of your parents probably have heard them reciting it to you. They've been doing a great job, by the way. But one of the verses in there talks about grace be unto you. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were saved. In the first verse, he talks about he's writing to the saints and the bishops and the deacons. Certainly they were saved. Now he's saying grace be unto you. What does that mean? He's not talking about saving grace there. He's talking about serving grace or enabling grace. You not only need God's grace to be saved, you need God's grace to live the Christian life. You see, serving grace, as I've titled it for tonight, is really the enablement that God gives Christians to serve Him and obey Him. Do you know if you're here tonight as a believer, you have absolutely no excuse not to obey God. I have no excuse other than myself and my own sin. I can't say, well, I can't do that, and how can God expect me to do that? And you know, you hear that all the time. You mean to tell me God wants me to do that? I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. If you're a child of God, there is no commandment in the Word of God. There's no instruction in the Word of God. There is no principle in the Word of God that you cannot do. You say, why? Because of serving grace. Because of God's enabling grace. You just need to exercise faith to do it. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says this. Paul writes to believers, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, a person cannot receive serving grace until he's first received saving grace. Okay, you got to be saved before you serve. And again, this serving grace does not mean that you and I sit around, that we're passive, that we wait for God to pick us up out of bed and put us on our feet, and He puts our clothes on us for us, and He, you know, shoves us out the door, and He pushes us into school or into work. Not at all. It's not a passive thing. We have to exercise, again, faith, and we have to be active in this thing. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, back to Calvinism. Nowhere in the Bible, does the word irresistible appear before the word grace. And I've already said, it's not even in the Bible. It's not there. In fact, the Scriptures are clear that you and I have the ability to, and often do, reject God's commandments. We do. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. How many times do the word irresistible appear in the Bible? Zero. The question is, can a man resist God? Oh, yes, we can. Oh, yes, we can. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Notice, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Notice the phrase often reproved. Now, we're asking tonight, we're trying to see, is God's grace irresistible? The answer is no. Do you know you and I can, although we are often reproved, although God speaks to our heart, although we listen to message after message, and we hear things, and we know what's right to do, do you know that we can harden our necks against God? And we all do it. Oh, I'm sorry, some of you don't, that's right. Most of us do. No, all of us do, don't we? We do. We harden our necks against the things of God. That doesn't sound like irresistible grace to me. Not at all. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look at another place. Can man resist God? The answer is absolutely yes. And we do. What do we read when we read the Old Testament, when we read of Old Testament Israel? Oh, over and over again, and particularly in the Northern Kingdom, they didn't want to hear God. They didn't want to listen to the prophets. God sent them prophet after prophet, and they hardened their neck. Thank God we see in the Southern Kingdom of Judah, several kings here and there, Hezekiah and other kings, times of revival that they listened to the Lord. Sounds like man has a will to me. Sounds like God's grace is resistible, but we ought to follow Him. Look at verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 1. Because I have called and ye, what's that next word? Refused. wait a minute here. How can you refuse? You're totally depraved. Because we're not totally depraved to the point that we can't refuse. We can refuse. Oh, that means you're stronger than God. And what about the sovereignty of God? Yes, God is sovereign, but he gives us a free will. And he allows us to operate in that free will. He wants us to love him. He wants us to serve him because we desire to serve him. Not because we're some puppet that he tries to make do what he wants to do. He's created us as a being capable of loving him and worshiping and having fellowship with him. And after we've been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, all of us ought to worship our Lord and love him and obey him. We got that old nature, don't we? Look at verse 25. I'm sorry, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but he has set in awe all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Over and over in the Word of God, Acts 7:51, Stephen preaching says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. How do we resist it? Why? Because we have the ability to resist it. 2 Timothy 3:8 says this, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. You see, there's a choice given to us. And man must make this choice. We must either receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We must either receive or reject truth. We have the choice to obey or not obey the Lord. Imagine every time you come to church and the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, you have a decision to make. You say, well, I come sometimes and I don't make a decision. Do you know no decision is a decision? You've decided not to do it. You may not have folded your arms and said no, but you might as well have because that's what you did. You see, we have a choice. We have a will, and God gives that to us. This is what the Bible teaches. There is no such thing as irresistible grace. It's not in the Bible. And lastly, number three, and we're done. Not only the doctrine of irresistible grace, the declaration of the biblical truth, but lastly, the decision of every believer. Oh, John 21. Let's go there and we're done here. John 21. As the Lord Jesus Christ so tenderly speaks to Peter, who has denied him, who has fled from him, and in verse 15, let's look at verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. You know what the Lord tells us tonight and every day? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, go and sin no more. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. He's given us that will, and we have a choice. And it really boils down to not God's love for us. He loves us. You know what it boils down to? And we don't like this. I don't like to say this. I don't, because I'm guilty of it. It boils down to my love for God. You see, whether I do what he says or not, whether it be a standard or something in the Word of God of how I dress or where I go or how I act or what I'm supposed to do, it all boils down to his place in my life. If he's in the proper place and I love the Lord as I ought to love the Lord because he loved me first, then I'll do it. One last passage, we're done. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. My question tonight is this. What are you choosing choosing to do with your life. Live for yourself or live for the Lord. Titus 2:11 tells us exactly what this grace of God is about. Notice, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Do you know you have a choice? You're going to have to decide in your life, what are you going to do with your life? Who are you going to live it for? And God wants all of us to get to the place where we say, you know what? There's nothing worth giving my life to greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace, not irresistible grace, but the grace that he gives to us, teaches us that we should live for him. Let me ask you something tonight. Are you living for him? Do you want to live for him? This is what the grace of God is all about. We've received it. Have you received it tonight? If you have, it ought to cause us to say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do. If it's a mission field, I'll go. If it's teaching Sunday school class, I'll go. If it's work in the nursery." Did I say work in the nursery? Did I say work in the nursery? Did I say work in the nursery? Gracie, did I say work in the nursery? I don't feel like that. It's not about us. It's not about us. You know, he's led me to do things that I'll be honest with you, I didn't feel like doing, right? I just didn't feel like doing it. But you know what? Once I started doing it, I felt good because I knew that's what he wanted me to do. That's what the grace of God is about, to live for him. And I hope tonight that we will understand this irresistible grace is not Bible, but imagine the grace of God that's true to the Bible and what it ought to cause us to do in our lives. Let's pray together.